I noted as we were singing that, mighty men around us falling, courage almost gone. And right now is a time when we need courage. I'll be mentioning courage in the message this morning. But we need to be holding the fort. I graduated from high school. I never thought I'd say this a long time ago. That was in the fall of the spring of 1976. In the fall of 1976, I enrolled in Bible college to study for the ministry. There were at that time about 7,000 students. And out of that 7,000, there were over 1,000 men studying for the ministry. Now imagine that. We met in what then was known as the concert hall, and it was jam-packed with guys. And it was glorious. We would sing Souls for Jesus is our battle cry. Souls for Jesus, we'll fight until we die. We never will give in while souls are lost in sin. Souls for Jesus is our battle cry. And there were so many guys in there. Every seat was taken. And they had about 200 guys seated on the platform behind the speaker. It was what we call the Preacher Boys class. And it was during this Preacher Boys class that this was at Bob Jones University. Dr. Bob Jones Jr., the chancellor, Dr. Bob Jones III, the president, would get up and they would challenge the guys with the issues of the day. So 1,000 guys studying to be evangelists, missionaries, pastors. Today, maybe 50 guys. Maybe. Maybe it's 75. Other Bible colleges, it's the same thing. So you go from 1976 to 2021. What's happening? It's not the fault of the Bible colleges. At least it's not all their fault. In many cases, it's the fault of the churches who are sending young people to be trained. And as I thought about this, I thought about this issue. I believe the main problem is that the church, when I say the church, I'm talking even about so-called fundamental churches, have changed their focus from the saving gospel to the social gospel. We're all concerned about impressing the world with feeding them and doing things for them physically. And so young people rightfully see no difference from their church than someone who's practicing somebody who is having a secular social program. And in fact, they do it better than the church does. They've got so much more money to feed people, to build things for people. Perhaps one of the reasons God has blessed this nation, the United States of America, has been because of her support for missions. Financially supporting missionaries, young people going to study for the ministry. But as a nation, we're now failing. Missions is suffering worldwide. Strong Bible ministries are suffering worldwide. Years ago, we introduced this book to you folks called This Day in Baptist History. This is volume 2, and I want to refer to one article that was written in here. One of America's most remarkable Baptist missionaries, the Reverend John Clough. Yes, Brenda, same last name spelling. It is questioned that his record during the Telugu Awakening, he was a missionary to India, of baptizing over 8,500 nationals during a six-week period will never be duplicated in the modern-day missionary movement. Clough has spoken. He's been spoken of as the Moody of missions. And he wrote a stirring account of that period. In his volume entitled From Darkness to Light, Clough made an astounding observation that appears to be prophetic and is worthy of our serious consideration. He wrote that, and here's the part I want you to get. He wrote that, this is back in the 1800s, that perhaps in a century or two hence, when America and England, bloated with wealth and given to change and show, have departed from the faith of their fathers, where it will take preachers from India, preachers of the gospel from India, to be sent as missionaries to evangelize the United States and the British Isles, or to be the star preachers in New York, Boston, Chicago, and London. The writer of this particular article says, pathetically, it is not foreign Christians who are affecting missionaries, American society, but aliens are introducing the pagan religions of the world into American culture. And then he talks about mosques from Islam, the Hindu presence, paganism of Eastern cults, and godless spiritism and astrology and so forth that is coming into our country. God has blessed our country. Because she has supported missions, I believe. Again, this Wednesday, our missionary contacted us, John Mark Steele, and said, hey, this is spontaneous, but I just found out I'm going to be in the United States. I'm going to be in Denver. I'd love to come and report and tell you what's happening in Uruguay. How many of you will be here to hear what he's doing and what the Lord is doing in Uruguay? And I think that tells you everything about what's happening in our country because it's happening even in our churches. I read you earlier Acts 14:27, where Paul and Barnabas rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That is a summary of what we're going to be looking at today in chapter 13. He rehearsed all that God had done with him. That word rehearsed is a good word choice because it literally has to do with, if I may put it this way, showing and telling what God had done with them in Cyprus, where we're going to be looking this morning, Acts chapter 13, what God had done with them in Cyprus, in Perga of Pamphylia, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra. These places where God had him go as a missionary. And they came back to the church at Antioch and said, hey, we want to rehearse to you what God has been doing with us. Here in Acts chapter 13, and I invite you to open your Bible there with me, please. We saw the inauguration of world missions, verses 1 through 5. Let's read Acts 13, 1 through 5. And then we'll get to the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. Acts 13, 1, now there were in the church that was Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the church sends them away. Verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. Interesting, the church sends them away. The Holy Spirit sends them forth to what they are to be doing. Departing unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John also to their minister. So here's the summary of the first missionary journey. It's recorded in Acts chapter 14. I just look across the page of my Bible to see 14:27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That last sentence there is a summary of chapters 13 and 14, how God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And so the inauguration of world missions, the commencement of it, if you may, is in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 13. Now for the rest of chapter 13, verses 6 to 52, you're going to see the challenge to world missions. Is missions a challenge? When we talk about world missions, we tend to think of out there. No, world missions includes here. So all of us who are believers are missionaries. I could go around here and say, if you're a believer, you are supposed to be a missionary. You are supposed to be ministering. And I want us to see three things that are challenges to world missions as we see it in verses 6 through 13. Let's read those verses. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. We see in these verses the challenge to world missions and to the verses that follow, but this morning we're going to look at just verses 6 through 13. Here's the first challenge to missions. It's in the first part of verse 6. Let me just read verse 6 again, the first part. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos. Here's the challenge. It's the challenge of fruitlessness. Notice I said fruitlessness, not the challenge of fruitfulness. The challenge of fruitlessness. They're on the island of Cyprus. We learned that in verse 4. They sailed to Cyprus. And they were at Salamis, verse 5. From Salamis, they go from east to west. 149 miles is the width of this island from east to west. The island is 15 to 16 miles wide north to south. And when it says they had gone through the isle, that literally means they went through the whole island. And as Wycliffe says in his geographical study of the Bible, he says, through the whole island probably means a relatively complete tour of the Jewish communities on Cyprus involving preaching in the synagogues. This would have taken at least 2 to 4 months. So for 2 to 4 months, Barnabas, Saul, John Mark are going all the way through the island of Cyprus. For what reason? Are they on a tour? Is this vacation? No, they are there to preach the gospel. It says in verse 5, they went to Salamis and they immediately went to the synagogues and were preaching in the synagogues. So for all the preaching they're doing, what results did they have that are recorded here in the Bible? Would you take another look at your Bibles? Do you see any results that are taking place? When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, nothing is recorded. Now, it may be that there were some things that did happen, that there was some fruit, and we just don't know it. Luke didn't record it. But I find it interesting that Luke typically reports the results of the ministry. There were people opposing, there were people who were believing, but here, after all this time, 2 to 4 months, there's no fruit. No results recorded, no contacts, no converts, no fruit for their labor and their effort. Listen, have you ever heard of a missionary who goes to a foreign land and has no fruit? Adoniram Judson in the 1800s went to Burma, today Myanmar, for years, he had no fruit. Now, if you go somewhere and nothing happens, you begin to think, what am I doing here? Maybe God did not call me here. Maybe this is where I'm not supposed to be. And I can imagine as these men, Barnabas and Saul and John Mark, are going through, they go from synagogue to synagogue, they go from place to place, and there aren't any results. That's a challenge. That's the challenge to missions, folks, when you see no results or little results. And so they go from Salamis on the east side, verse 5, to a city, verse 6, called Paphos. Well, let's learn a little bit about this city called Paphos on the western coast of Cyprus. Paphos was a great center for the worship of Aphrodite, just as Ephesus was for the worship of Diana. If you know your Bibles, you get to chapter 19 and they worship Diana. It's a cult. Same thing is in Paphos on Cyprus. And in Paphos, many worship practices merged. Many of them very sensual. And this worship of Aphrodite, along with Judaism, would have been the chief contender for the religious affections of these Cypriots, those who are citizens of Cyprus. That's discouraging. You go to a place that's full of paganism, and these people don't want to hear the gospel. There's no one open to the gospel. There's no fruit. That is a challenge. But then there's another challenge. Here's the second one. It's the challenge of confrontation. In verses 6 through 12, the last part of verse 6 through verse 12, a man gets saved. His name is Sergius Paulus. But more is said about another man in these verses who sought to dissuade him. And it's that man I want to talk about. His name is Elymas the sorcerer. The name given here first is Bar-Jesus. First of all, look at his description in the last part of verse 6. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. So when they arrive on the west end of the island, Paphos, they found a man described as, first of all, a magician, a sorcerer. It's the word magos. It's magi. It's like the magi who came to see the Christ child in the book of Matthew. It just simply means wise men. He is claiming to be a wise man. He is probably an astrologer. He is a soothsayer. He is a sorcerer. Secondly, what is he called? And you can speak out loud. After it says a certain sorcerer, now what is he called? A false prophet. He wouldn't have called himself a false prophet. Luke calls him a false prophet. He's a pseudo prophet. He's a pseudo preacher. He's a false gospeler. Do we have any false prophets in our country today and in this world today? Or have things gotten really a lot better today? Listen, a lot worse. Do you think there's any false prophets in our country today? Do you think there's any false prophets in our state today? Do you think there's any false prophets in Greeley today? And yet we act like they don't exist anymore. And we can all just get together and we can all just do things together and somehow we're going to accomplish things for the Lord. With a false prophet? He is a false prophet. Thirdly, what is he called? A Jew. Wait a minute, a Jew who's a false prophet, who's involved in sorcery? Isn't sorcery denounced in the Old Testament for a Jew? Absolutely is, but this guy, he gets around. He can please everybody. It's syncretism, it's pluralism. And then he's got the first name that's mentioned. Do you see that name? Whose name was, and you hardly want to even say the name. Bar-Jesus. It literally means, when you have a Jewish name, when you have Hebrew and it says Bar means son of. Son of whom then? Come on, folks, say it out loud. Son of whom?
Jesus.
There you go. No doubt this man had heard of Jesus Christ. And for power and for monetary gain, he claimed having a special relationship with Jesus Christ. And for credibility, he pretended to be a miracle worker just like Jesus. That's the sorcery. Think about what Jesus had warned his disciples in Matthew 24:24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. There's this man's description. A sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, a man who has the name Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. But I want you to see more than just his description. I want you to see, secondly, his deputy. Verse 7 says, which was with the deputy of the country. That word deputy is the word proconsul. A representative of Rome who governed that area. A proconsul. You know, Bible scholars or critics of the Bible used to look at this passage. You've got your Bibles open, you can look right there where it says, which was the deputy of the country. Then you look at verse 12, then the deputy. And they mocked the Bible because they said, see, the Bible is inaccurate. There were no proconsuls in this area in the time that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark were there. You see, you can't trust the Bible. Then just about 100 and some years ago, they were doing some archaeological work there in Paphos. You know what they found inscribed? Sergius Paulus, proconsul of Paphos. Just thought you might be interested to know that. But Barnabas and Saul found. Who had they found in this city? Go back to verse 6. Who did they find? Not Sergius Paulus. They found Bar-Jesus. Through Bar-Jesus, they are acquainted now with somebody. He is with the proconsul, the deputy, Sergius Paulus. In finding Bar-Jesus, they get to know Sergius Paulus. Hey, I want to make a point here. It may be through somebody who withstands the gospel to you that you may become acquainted with somebody who wants to hear the gospel. Because Elymas, Bar-Jesus, is doing everything he can to turn away those from giving the gospel to his boss, Sergius Paulus. We think that Elymas, and that's his other name, not just Bar-Jesus, but Elymas, as he's called in verse 8, we believe that Elymas was probably a court chaplain or a religious advisor to Sergius Paulus. No wonder he withstands the proclamation of the gospel. Because if that takes away Sergius Paulus from his influence, now he's lost his power. He's lost his influence. But now we read about Sergius Paulus in verse 7. Sergius Paulus, what kind of a man was he? He's called a prudent man. Why does Luke include this description of Sergius Paulus, a prudent man? Well, listen to 1 Corinthians 1:19, because it uses the same word prudent there. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God there is saying through the Apostle Paul that it's those who are not wise who will believe the gospel. In fact, verses later, 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So not many prudent men are called. Not many, but some are. And that is Sergius Paulus. And Sergius Paulus desired to hear the word of God. He was literally seeking to hear the word of God. That word desired is an intensified seeking. He was really seeking the word of God. And so God now makes sure that his messenger, God's messenger, reaches somebody who's truly seeking. You know, if you read your Bible, time and time again, you're going to come to an understanding of something. You're going to come to a conclusion. I believe that I've come to. And that is this, that if there's any man in this entire world, I don't care where he or she is, if they are truly seeking to know the truth, God will send somebody to them. Amen. Read Psalm 98 too. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed to the heathen. God will make sure they hear the gospel. How? By an angel? No. By the Holy Spirit speaking to them? No. How will they hear? How shall they hear if there is not a preacher? So we say, well, praise God, they're going to somehow hear. Yeah. Jesus himself said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he send laborers into the harvest. They will hear. Praise God. Barnabas and Saul were sent forth by the Holy Spirit. They obeyed the Holy Spirit because there's a man on Western Cyprus, 200 and some miles away from where they were sent in Antioch. There is a man who was seeking to hear the word of God. Folks, that's why missions is exciting. But they had a famine on the whole island trying to get to this guy. Not knowing. They didn't know that when they got to Paphos, there was going to be somebody seeking. They go through the whole island. 5,000 square miles. No results. You know, there's times in ministry when there's no fruit. Be faithful. Amen. Be faithful. You know, you say, man, our numbers are down. Be faithful. Be faithful. I wonder if Barnabas and Saul and John Mark were asking themselves, like we may have been asking, what's going on? Nothing's happening. What are we doing wrong? What were they doing wrong? Nothing. In fact, they were doing what was right. God had them go to the western edge of Cyprus because there was a man there seeking. I mean, read that again. He desired to hear the word of God. He was super seeking to hear the word of God. So there's his deputy. Remember, this whole point is the challenge of confrontation. Well, there's no confrontation yet, but we're getting there. Now we see his dissuasion. Dissuasion is to deter somebody by persuasion. And Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, is dissuading Sergius Paulus. Verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. Literally, he kept on standing against them. He kept on opposing them. He kept on opposing them and pushing back. And then the word is used there too. He is also seeking. So here's Sergius Paulus, this unsaved man who is seeking, and here is Elymas or Bar-Jesus, he is also seeking. This man is seeking to hear the word of God. This man is seeking to turn him away from God. They're both seeking. To turn. It says he is seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. That word to turn means to pervert. In fact, you'll find that same word in verse 10. Wilt thou not cease to pervert? It's the word to turn. It has to do with you're trying to make something crooked. So Elymas withstood them, seeking to make crooked the deputy from the faith. You know, there was a man who preceded Jesus Christ by the name of John the Baptist. And God had called him to make the crooked ways straight. Elymas is in the business of trying to make crooked the straight way. Oh boy, let me tell you something, folks. If you ever get involved in the business of seeking to turn someone from the faith, you had better watch out. He kept on standing against Barnabas and Saul. He kept on doing it. What do you think Barnabas and Saul are going to do about this? Well, let's go somewhere else. No, there's a man seeking. There's a man seeking. But what do you do with this guy who keeps getting in the way? Who kept on withstanding them? That's where you come to the fourth thing, his denunciation. He is denounced. Well, who's going to denounce him? Oh, Lord, please denounce him. Here we go again. Where we ask the Lord to do what he expects us to do. Lord, please send someone to witness to this guy. What about you? Aren't you a someone? Look at this denunciation. Number one, it was penetrating. I love this in verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, here it is, set his eyes on him. It's not just a simple word, he looked at him. In fact, let's go to another verse that has that same word in it, but it's translated differently, that'll kind of give us a better idea of what he is actually doing here. Go back to Acts chapter 3. Remember when Peter and John are about to go into the temple and there's this man asking alms? And it says this in Acts chapter 3 and verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple asked an alms, and Peter, here's the phrase, what does he do with his eyes in Acts 3:4? What's the word? Fastened his eyes on him. It means to look intently. It's what, you know, if I do it to you this morning, you're going to think I'm picking on you. But I can do it to Marvin, because Marvin can take it. He'll complain to me afterward. We have a stare out. I mean, it's not a stare out, but it's an intent looking. It's the Greek word. He looked intently at him. And it literally says he looked. He set his eyes into him. The participle is into him. Almost as if he was looking right down into the depths of this man's soul. His denunciation was penetrating. Number two, it was exposing. Verse 10, and look at all the things that the Apostle Paul says about this Bar-Jesus in verse 10. Oh, you full of subtlety. By the way, that word comes from the root word for fish bait. Somebody who utilizes fish bait. And then it goes on to say, and all mischief, or somebody who is devoid of scruples, somebody who doesn't have a conscience. And then it goes on to say, thou child of, would you dare call somebody that? Would you dare call somebody a child of the devil? Why not? Saul did. If you saw someone trying to turn somebody away from the gospel, wouldn't you have the same courage to say, listen, you're a child of the devil in what you're trying to do here? And the word child literally means son of the devil. Is anything ringing? What does Elymas call himself? Son of. And Paul calls him son of. He speaks out. You who call yourself son of Jesus, you son of the devil. I remember Jesus in John 8:44 said this. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, because he is a liar and the father of it. And Jesus was talking to people who had professed to believe in him. And he called them children of the devil. Don't ever give me this stuff that everybody in this world, that we're all the children of God. That's a lie from the devil. Not everybody in this world is a child of God. Most in this world are not children of God. They are children of the devil. He is their father. That's why they lie the way they do. Paul is exposing this man, but he's not intimidated by him. Too often, we are intimidated by people by who they claim to be. We need to speak the truth. So Paul exposes that Elymas is making crooked the ways of the Lord. You know, it's a serious thing to trifle with the souls of men. And there are other ways that men and women today are withstanding that are worthy of the same exposure that Paul is giving this man. As he exposes this man, other people need to be exposed in our world today, in our churches. They boast about withstanding preachers. Oh, I told that preacher. What does the word devil mean? Slander. Son of slander. Well, when you look at this verse, how unloving can Paul be? You see how unloving he is? How unloving he is. To denounce. To expose. I mean, don't you say that this is unloving? But his unloving, that some people call unloving to Elymas, is loving to Sergius Paulus. And in the end, it's loving to Elymas to speak the truth in love. We think that when we speak the truth in love, that means we get gushy. And we never raise our voice. And we never really denounce somebody. Oh, that's not speaking the truth in love. What do you mean? You see, we think that love is this kind of thing where we go up and kiss people and we hug people. You know, sometimes love is giving somebody a spanking. And Elymas deserves a spanking. And he gets it. In fact, if you don't discipline your kids, you don't love them. Paul, in his last letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, wrote this. Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Next word, reprove. And that word reprove means expose. Expose. So his denunciation was penetrating. His denunciation was exposing. His denunciation, verse 11, was debilitating. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Paul does not ask God to blind Elymas. He simply pronounces what the hand of the Lord will do to Elymas. And he has this mist come over him. It's not talking about a mist that Paul would see. It's talking about a mist as to what Elymas was able to see. All he could see was a mist. And then it became darkness. So here is a false prophet who sought to lead men away from Christ to keep those men in darkness. Now he has to be led by the hand by other men because his own eyes have become darkened. So we see these things about the challenge of confrontation. And the challenge of confrontation is, we see his description, we see that he is his deputy, his dissuasion, his denunciation. We see lastly, verse 12, his defeat. Elymas is defeated. How do we know that? Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, did what Elymas didn't want to happen. Elymas was trying to turn him from the faith. Sergius Paulus became a man of faith. When the deputy saw what had taken place, that was instrumental in his believing. But what amazed him? What amazed Sergius Paulus, according to verse 12? Being astonished, amazed at what? The doctrine of the Lord. He was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Confronting somebody is a challenge. It happens in missions. It happens. Have you ever been with a missionary who challenges somebody, who confronts somebody? I think I've told you the story before. I was with my brother in Sri Lanka. Our family was. The boys were quite a bit younger. And we went into this town, and there's beggars everywhere. Everywhere. That's socialism, by the way. And this beggar, this older woman, came to the van in which we were all sitting with our doors open because it was hot. And she came in and stuck her hand in through one of the doors and had her hand open. She had some money in her hand, and she wanted more from us. My brother was sitting in the front. How many of you know my brother Terry? You've met Terry. Terry did something that simply shocked me. He turned around and slapped her hand. He said, "Get out of here." And I was like, "Terry, what are you doing?" He said, "She works for the mafia. I know these people. And the mafia sends them out. They get money, and they have to give money back to the people who send them." At first, I was shocked, saying, "This is not right." Now that you know that, what do you think? Did she need to be denounced? Absolutely. Here's the challenge of confrontation. Thirdly and lastly, the challenge of faint-heartedness. It says in verse 13 that when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, so now they're going to leave Paphos, they sail, they get into a boat, and they come to Perga in Pamphylia. It's 180 miles away. It's the south coast of Asia Minor, Paul's native land. Perga, the city to which they go, was a base for Alexander the Great's conquest of the interior of Asia Minor. And then something happens. John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Folks, not only had they not seen very many results until they got to Paphos, now one of their team says, "I'm leaving. I'm leaving." The word departing implies desertion. It's confirmed in chapter 15, verse 38, where the word departed there literally means deserted. John, Mark, deserts them. Instead of even going back to Antioch, where the team had been sent from, he goes all the way back to Jerusalem, where he was from. Why? People comment about this all the time. Well, he was homesick. That's what some say. But he deserted them. He just up and leaves. He's gone. Some think it's a lack of courage, and I tend to believe this. A lack of courage, because the road now from Perga, notice he does sail with them up to Perga, and from Perga he goes back. He doesn't abandon them at Paphos. They get to Perga, and when they get to Perga, he abandons them. Because when you get to Perga, as I understand it, you are facing huge mountains that you have to cross to get into the interior of Asia Minor. And it was said this way. The road from Perga to the interior was mountainous, difficult, notoriously robber-infested. John Mark did not possess staying qualities. Having put his hand to the plow, he looked back. Paul puts it this way, or Luke puts it this way in Acts 15:38. John Mark went not to the work. In other words, when the work gets difficult, when the work sees no fruit, people leave the work. That's what John Mark did. What made him faint-hearted? It could have been that lack of courage, but I put down two things, and they're already in your outline. Number one, was it the fruitlessness? The fruitlessness? All that work, all that walking, all that traveling, and how many converts that are recorded? One convert. That's all you have to show is one convert, people will say. How many have you baptized this year? Well, one. And that's all. Fruitlessness. John Mark could be saying, this isn't worth it. Nothing's happening here. I thought I was going to come and this was going to be exciting. I've seen Paul and Barnabas preach in Antioch. Hundreds of people, much people came in Antioch. They've lost it. Something's happening here. Fruitlessness. Or it could be number two, the confrontation. The confrontation that Paul has with Elymas the sorcerer. Oh, you full of subtlety. By the way, he's full of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says when he says this. Full of the Holy Ghost, he says, oh, you full of all subtlety and mischief, you child of the devil. It's right after that that John Mark deserts them. Was he offended by Paul's, air quotes, unloving action? Well, where there's one Elymas, there's going to be more. And it seems that throughout Paul's ministry, he's constantly confronting people, constantly confronting people. And there's two main reasons that people desert the work of God today. It's two main reasons that people have the abandon the work mentality. And number one is fruitlessness. Fruitlessness. All the work we've done, and there's nothing. I don't see anything happening. And number two, it's confrontation. If I were to ask you to raise your hand if you love confrontation, I would think that most of you would keep your hands down, and you should. There's nobody who loves confrontation. But folks, there's time when confrontation is necessary. And Paul knew it when he confronted that man. And by the way, later on, he's basically going to confront John Mark. Barnabas wants to take him with them, and Paul says, no way. This guy is unreliable. This guy is unfaithful. He did not go with us to the work. I am not taking him. That was Paul's way of confronting John Mark. It's ironic that people who will not hesitate to confront preachers often criticize preachers when they have to confront people. Think about that. People have no problem walking up to their pastor and confronting him face to face. But when that pastor feels it's necessary to confront somebody in the church, you shouldn't be confronting people. What? You can come and get in my face, and then you tell me I can't do that in a situation where it's required? It's not only ironic, it's hypocritical. I read this in Galatians 6:9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if. And how's that end? If we faint not. In due season, folks, we shall reap if we faint not. What does it imply that if we faint? No reap. If you give it up, if you become a John Mark, no harvest to you.